Book of Colossians. I wanted to preach on a text today that would fit the calling to be missionaries and indeed the calling that we all have to be faithful witnesses and servants of the Lord Jesus. And so I'm going to read Colossians 1 verse 21 up to chapter 2 verse 5, but our text this morning will be chapter 1 24 to 29. But we'll read from 21 on up to chapter 2, 5. So follow along with me if you would, please. Paul writes, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Let's ask the Lord to help us understand his word and speak to us and bless us and change us. Father, we come to you this morning again thankful that we have the scriptures that testify of your Son. And we thank you for your Son and how what a great blessing he is to us and how he has rescued us from our sins. As we look into your word today, we pray that you would speak to each of us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would equip us, that we might all be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus as long as we are in this world. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're going to focus in on verses 24 to 29, and I'll be rereading them as we work our way through. I've entitled this message, The Principles of the Christian's Ministry. And of course, we've just heard from our missionaries. And you know what strikes me, and it reminded me of when we were missionaries in Morocco, how missionary work is basically ordinary Christians doing ordinary Christian work, just like we are all called to do, but in another place, or maybe just to a different group of people, even in our own country, but who are unreached. It's a calling to be faithful, to be witnesses, to point people to Christ, to use the scriptures, to start Bible studies. I appreciate all the Bible studies you guys are doing. But you know what? We're all called to do what Scott and Kyoko are doing. We just don't have to learn Japanese. So be thankful, because learning another language is hard. I used to think of trying to share the gospel in French, and then in Arabic it was even harder. And it was like trying to tie your shoes with oven mitts on. Eventually, you can get the language well enough that you can do it fluently and freely. But it's a lot of work, and so we appreciate the faithfulness. Many years, that's a long time. Well, one thing the Bible teaches us is that if the foundations aren't right, nothing else will be either. This is especially important in regard to our relationship with the Lord and our service for Him. It is always a good thing to re-examine the biblical purposes for the church, to take a few moments to remind ourselves why we are here, and to line up our priorities with the Lord's priorities. Some important questions we might ask ourselves include, what are we trying to accomplish as we serve the Lord? Why should we serve Him? And how? What characteristics should mark our ministry as we serve Him? Our service. Not just pastors, not just missionaries, but all of us who name the name of Jesus. Whether we are engaged in full-time vocational ministry as pastors or missionaries or some other form of ministry, or whether we are serving the Lord as full-time Christians, engaged in building up the saints and bringing the gospel to family and friends, colleagues and classmates and neighbors, we are all called to ministry. Our text, Colossians 1, 24 to 29, is very relevant to us this morning for at least two reasons. At least two. The first being that as Christians, we all, like Christians everywhere, have the responsibility and the privilege to live out and practice the apostolic faith. That faith taught by and lived out by and modeled by the Lord Jesus and handed down to us through the preaching and the writings of the apostles recorded in the New Testament scriptures. The apostolic faith, the Christian faith, the biblical faith. As Christians, we're called to respond to and follow the pattern of the apostles' ministry. If we're going to do that faithfully, we need to know and understand that ministry, what the apostles taught, how they lived, how they carried out their service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we identify ourselves as Christians this morning, this text has something important to say to us as the Apostle Paul bears his heart and shares the principles of his ministry. There's a second reason this text is relevant to us today, and that is because it speaks to us as a church. It speaks to us as individuals, but it also speaks to us as a church, and as a church in the process of seeking God's choice for us in the calling of a second pastor. For not only do we see in this passage the apostolic pattern of ministry for every Christian, we also see a portrait of what it is to be a minister of the gospel in a more formal sense. The Apostle Paul here describes the essence of his own ministry in such a way as to give us some guidelines and standards by which we can make a wise decision regarding the kind of pastoral ministry we want to see exercised here at Renfrew in the future. The Lord willing, sometime in the next few months, we will be faced with choosing a second pastor. And I believe it will be profitable for us this morning to study together some of these essential principles of apostolic ministry, so that by God's grace we will make a good choice when the time comes. And as I said, Paul's words also apply to each of us personally in our own lives and ministry, as well as to us corporately as a church. And so as we think about verses 24 to 29, they would teach us this truth. The church of Jesus Christ remains true to the faith as believers faithfully carry out the apostolic pattern of ministry. And so we want to examine that ministry and that pattern and look for principles. So there are six principles that I want to highlight very briefly this morning. And the first one is found in verse 25. We'll pass by verse 24 for a moment and look at the first half of verse 25, where Paul speaks of the afflictions for the sake of the body, Christ's body, that is the church. And then he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. And so the first principle is that the apostolic pattern means that the Christian's ministry is given by God. It is a God-given trust. I became a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. So ministry is a trust given by God. The word ministry just means service. All believers are called to serve our Lord as ministers, in other words, as servants. The fact that we own Him as Lord means that we are available to do His will. If Jesus is your Savior, but you don't regard Him as your Lord, you have an imaginary Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves. And so if He's your Savior, He's your Lord. And that means you're available to Him. And that is both a great privilege and a great responsibility. Now clearly there are distinctions and nuances of difference between Paul's calling to serve as an apostle of Christ and a vocational minister of the gospel as a missionary or a pastor who is not directly seeing and knowing the Lord in terms of his own training. There are also differences between those who are in full-time vocational ministry, such as pastors or missionaries, whom God calls and equips to devote themselves to the ministry of the word rather than earning a living in another field, between them and Christians who perhaps earn their living in other ways. Most Christians are not meant to go to other fields or to become pastors of churches. But all Christians are meant to be full-time Christians and therefore full-time servants of Christ in their individual roles in life. And so your mission field may be your office. It may be your clients. It may be your classmates. It may be your family and your neighbors. But we're all called to be full-time servants in our individual roles, be it as a plumber or a bus driver or a homemaker or a lawyer or a doctor. And that service means being his witnesses, speaking his truth to those outside the Christian faith to introduce them to Christ and to salvation. And speaking his truth not only to those outside, but to fellow believers, to build them up in the faith, to strengthen the church. And so in this sense, as you and I live in this world, we don't live to ourselves, we live to our Lord. And ministry or service is a trust that he's entrusted to each one of us. The Lord Jesus, of course, is our great example. In Philippians 2, 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul exhorts the believers in Philippi, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And so we are to have that mindset of taking the form of a servant, of being servants, of serving others. So every one of us should have a servant-minded attitude, a servant's heart. It's always very sad and disturbing and tragic when you find Christians who are only about themselves and what's in it for me and what can you do for me, whereas the Christian's attitude, if he's like Christ, is how can I serve you? And of course, Christ came to serve. That's what he said. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And he's the very Son of God, the Lord of glory. So Paul describes this gift, this privilege of serving as a stewardship or a commission. It's a stewardship or a commission given him from God. It's a sacred trust. It's a high privilege. And of course, that's true for formal ministers of the gospel. It's also true for all Christians entrusted to be stewards of the Word of God and the gospel of salvation as they interact with people in daily life. Now, this trust is a solemn responsibility, for eternal destinies are at stake. It's interesting to hear about the people in Japan that are so apathetic and perhaps fatalistic. And I find that's becoming very much the way it is here. The apathy towards the gospel and people not wanting to talk about death. But it's very sad because we know what is waiting for people. It's a very solemn responsibility to be entrusted with the only message of hope that exists. Eternal destinies are at stake. And it's also a privilege because it means we are counted by God as his co-workers, his servants, his friends, who seek to know him and to make him known. Now, as mentioned, in the formal sense of ministry, become a pastor or a missionary, one must be called by God. In the informal sense, all who are Christians have already been called by God to serve the Lord, and so have the privilege and responsibility of being his witnesses. So this is a trust given by God. Ministry is a trust given by God, but it's also a trust given for the benefit of the church. Paul makes it clear that he's about serving the church here. As he says, speaking of the church, of which I became a minister, a servant. I became a servant of the church according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. So ministry is a trust given by God, but it's also a trust given for the benefit of the church. Elsewhere in Scripture, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes himself as a servant of God, and a servant of Christ, and a servant of the gospel, and a servant of the new covenant. Here he describes himself as a servant of the church. For the apostles, it was impossible for someone to be a servant of Jesus Christ without being a servant of the church, which is his body. I always wonder at people who say, well, I don't need the church. It's me and Jesus. I got my Bible. That's all we need. Except Jesus said he is here to build his church. If you're not serving his purposes, you're not serving him. You can't serve the Lord if you're not concerned about his people. And he is Lord. And therefore, we should be adopting his priorities. If we would be people who minister to Christ, as Mary did with her bottle of perfume, we want to be devoted to him, we want to serve him, we want to bless him, we want to honor him, we want to please him, then we must minister to his church. Sometimes it's easier to stir up feelings of devotion to the Lord Jesus than it is to respond to the needs of our brothers and sisters in the church. People are messy. People make life uncomfortable sometimes. We may think we want to serve Christ, we want to be used by him, but if that's the case, and that's a good thing, but we must hear his words to Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. And the Lord calls all of us to do this. We may not all be vocational pastors, but we are called to be part of the body that builds one another up and instructs one another. If we would follow the apostolic pattern of ministry, every one of us needs to recognize that we've been entrusted with a stewardship to serve the church of Christ, to serve the people of God, and even to be witnesses to those who are not yet his people, but whom he wants to call through even us. So that's our first principle. Apostolic ministry is a God-given trust. That's the pattern that we learn from the apostles. The second principle is what we find in verse 24. The apostolic pattern means that the Christian's ministry will be costly to the minister. Paul writes some words here that are somewhat mysterious and a little bit challenging to interpret after he talks about the fact that God has brought people to himself, reconciling them even though they were hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. As we look back at the previous paragraph, God has reconciled in his body these people in order to present them holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so this is the gospel, and Paul says he's been involved in proclaiming it in all of creation. And he became, well, it's been proclaimed by others as well, but he became a minister of it. And then he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking, excuse me, in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So the apostolic pattern means that the Christian's ministry will be costly to the minister. This is related to the first principle. Because ministry is a God-given trust, service exacts a costly price. It's simply because Satan opposes God, and he opposes God's servant. If we would serve God, we will be the targets of the evil one. Now, verse 24, as I mentioned, is a little bit difficult. The first part of the verse is translated differently in different versions. It has two basic possible meanings. Either Paul rejoices in his sufferings, or it could be understood that he's speaking of Christ's sufferings. He rejoices in what was suffered for them, implied by Christ, or he rejoices in what he's suffering for them. But in the second half of the verse, he makes it clear that his afflictions are involved, whether he's talking about Christ's suffering for them in the first half or his own. So he says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, or I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Most of the versions now have that. The NIV, the 84 version, said what was suffered for you, but the more recent version has basically taken the same position as the NASB and the NIV and the New King James. But in either case, what we've got is the fact that the Lord suffered for these people, and Paul, as a servant, is also suffering afflictions for them. And he rejoices in that privilege. He says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. If we are serious about serving the Lord, like the apostles, we too will rejoice first over Christ's saving work, his afflictions to bring salvation in the lives of his people, and we will be willing to suffer for them ourselves. Now, as we look at verse 24 in the second half of the verse, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is another phrase that's difficult to understand. That strikes us as, wait, there's something wrong there. Is Paul saying that the atonement was defective? That his sufferings contribute to Christ's work on the cross? Well, a superficial reading can lead to wrong conclusions, so we need to be careful. Are Christ's sufferings defective? Was his death on the cross insufficient to redeem us? Absolutely not. We can find Paul's own teaching elsewhere. We can just look down at verses 13 to 15 in chapter 2, where he talks about the fact that you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul makes it clear there's no lack in what Christ did on the cross. He accomplished his purpose of atoning for the sins of his people. So it's not defective. So how are we to understand these words when he says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, there's a few thoughts here that are part of this. First, the believer's union with Christ. When Christ suffers, or rather when the Christian suffers, Christ suffers. We think of Paul when he was known by the name Saul, and he was going to Damascus. It wasn't a sightseeing tour. He was going to Damascus to arrest people like you and me. He was persecuting Christians. And the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a bright light, and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so the Lord so identifies with his people that the persecution of believers, which God permits, is really persecution of the Lord Jesus. And the persecution that believers experience in some way fills up what God has ordained for his son. We think of the saints that are portrayed in Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, who are in glory and their souls are seen by John. The resurrection hasn't taken place. And they are saying to God, how long before you avenge our blood on those who have persecuted us? And they are told to rest for a while until the full number of their brothers who would be killed like they were should be filled up. In other words, God knows and indeed has ordained all who will honor his son by being faithful through suffering, even sometimes suffering unto death. And so that is something God has planned, and we are part of that, but it's not atoning suffering. Perhaps the Greek is a little bit significant here because the word that Paul says that is translated afflictions when he talks about the fact that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, that word afflictions is never used in the New Testament for atonement. It suggests rather tribulations. Tribulations that the Lord endured in life, in his life and in his ministry. It doesn't refer to his cross or his atoning sufferings, but there are afflictions that are his because he was faithful, and we too experience those kinds of afflictions. There is a suffering inherent in the preaching of the cross, preaching of the gospel, of being faithful witnesses for Jesus. These are the trials and the tribulations of ministry which the Lord bore faithfully during his time on earth, and which his apostles bore, and which all who would serve him must also bear, in a sense completing the suffering for the gospel which Jesus began. So Paul is not saying Christ's atonement was insufficient, and he's adding to it. He's saying that the Father has ordained afflictions for his Son, and that is carried out not only through his own body, but through the body of the church, the individual believers. And so that underlines the second principle, that ministry is and will be costly to the minister. Willingness to endure hardship and suffering for the sake of the gospel and our fellow believers in the church is one measure of our love for the Lord Jesus. And costly suffering is one characteristic of the apostolic pattern. We think of the apostles, I think it was Peter and John, who were hauled in before the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin. And then they were beaten and told not to preach anymore in Jesus' name. Not Paul, but Peter and John. And Peter says, whether it's right for us to obey you or God, you decide. But as for us, we cannot do anything but to proclaim what we have seen and heard. And they departed rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. That is apostolic ministry. That's the pattern of all Christians' ministry. And so do not be surprised if you are faithful and you're seeking to bless people by telling them about the hope that you have, if sometimes the response is not pleasant and sometimes it's painful. And we have to not respond in kind. We are not to persecute our persecutors, but we are to consider it a privilege to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. So the apostolic pattern means that Christian ministry is a God-given trust, but it also means that Christian ministry, and I'm speaking not just of pastoral ministry, missionary ministry, formal vocational ministry, but the ministry of every Christian is costly to the minister. It will be painful at times. The third principle I want to touch on, I want to draw from verse 29. It is simply that the apostolic pattern means that the Christian's ministry must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 29, after Paul talks about proclaiming Christ and the mystery of Christ and the hope of glory, he says, "For this I toil," and his goal is that everyone would be mature in Christ. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Now, he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but we know, again, from the context of Paul's ministry and life and all of the New Testament, that God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who empowers our service. So Paul shows us the way to serve in spite of the hardships that will be part of our service. More importantly, we cannot be effective if we don't grasp this principle. Paul labors for the Lord, but the energy is God's, which works powerfully in Paul and through him. And of course, God's work in believers is carried out by his Spirit. Paul was possibly, we can't say for sure, only God can say this, but Paul was possibly the most effective servant of Jesus Christ ever to live, certainly one of the most. But in reality, he was weak. He was despised. He preached with fear and trembling. He was a man who recognized his weakness, and he recognized that the insults and all the things that happened to him were evidence of his weakness. But what did he say? He says in 2 Corinthians 12, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And so for all of us, as we prepare for our barbecue, as we prepare for DVBS, as you prepare each week for junior church or PALS or for the youth group, or reading scripture, or doing janitorial work, or any other thing that we're doing as we seek to serve the Lord, and that includes especially just being witnesses to our neighbors, our family members, all of us need to remember that we are dependent on the Lord, and the secret of serving Him is His energy working in us. And so the key to releasing God's power in our lives is where we focus our dependence. Do we depend and trust in our own ability? Or do we see ourselves as entirely helpless apart from the Lord? Jesus said these words. I used to have them on my desk. Taped, piece of paper taped. John 15:5. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now that kind of rankles. well, surely there's a few things I can do. I may not do a lot very well, but surely there's a few things. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we are dependent on him. And we must know the Lord's empowerment in our lives if we are to follow this apostolic example, this apostolic pattern. Now, we need to understand this. We need to be careful we don't misunderstand. It does not mean that we passively sit back, put up our feet, and just say, okay, God's going to do it. So we're going to let go and let God. No, Paul said, for this I toil, struggling. But his toiling and his struggling was with all God's energy that he powerfully works within me. In other words, we are to trust and obey. We are to depend on him and then struggle to obey while consciously counting on him to help us. Of course, one example of that, one key part of that is prayer. If prayer is the lifeline in Christian life and ministry, then lack of prayer shows lack of dependence. Now, I have to confess right now that I think that's probably the greatest weakness in my life, is that I don't pray as much as I need to. And I suspect it may be true of some of us here as well. Self-sufficiency is fatal in Christian service. When doing something for the Lord, how much do we feel we need to pray beforehand? And not only beforehand, but during the actual activity. The key to knowing the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the pattern given us by the apostles in serving God can be summed up in this simple exhortation that I heard somewhere years ago. Work like it depends completely on you, and pray like it depends completely on the Lord, because it does. And so, this third principle is that the apostolic pattern means that the Christian's ministry must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if that's the case, we need to be people who consciously depend on him, and that dependence will be expressed by prayer. It'll be expressed in other ways too. We need to use the means of grace he's provided. We need to be in his word. We need to be with his people. We need to be instructed so that we can instruct. And that leads us now to the fourth principle. And this one comes from a bit longer part of the text, verse 25b right through the first part of 28. So read that. Paul says, he starts in verse 25 speaking of this idea of becoming a minister of the church according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. But here's the ministry itself: to make the word of God fully known. To make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So here we get down to the nuts and bolts of ministry. And basically, if we were to summarize the heart of it, the essence of it, the apostolic pattern means that your ministry and mine, the Christian's ministry, must be the proclamation of a mystery. Now we have to think about that. He's not talking about an Agatha Christie novel, but it's a mystery, and it's proclamation, it's preaching, it's speaking, it's telling, it's gossiping the gospel. It's not just witnessing by your life and, if necessary, use words, which people attribute to St. Francis of Assisi, but he didn't ever say that. I don't believe it was him. But the reality is the gospel is good news that is to be spoken. It is to be lived out. Your life must not contradict your message, but we are to be people who speak, who make it known, we proclaim. So there are all kinds of good works that people do in Jesus' name, but they are only truly Christian works to the degree that at the heart they proclaim God's message. They proclaim his word. Even if we are feeding the hungry or ministering to women in crisis pregnancies or any other area of compassionate service, they must be seen and communicated as expressions of love born out of the fact that Christ loved us and loves those people, and the message that transformed us will transform them. And this is why we do these other good things, because we know the living God and we've been forgiven, and you too can be. And that's what we have to communicate. And so proclamation of the message is at the heart of the ministry. Apostolic ministry is essentially a ministry of proclamation of God's mystery, of God's message. Jesus said, I was sent to preach. That's why I came out. And he sent his apostles to go and make disciples and to proclaim the gospel to every creature. Now, in the New Testament, a mystery, as I mentioned, has nothing to do with Agatha Christie or anybody else that writes stories that are hard to figure out. A mystery is a truth, by definition, that is undiscoverable by human beings apart from divine revelation. In other words, it's truth that we cannot know on our own. We might call it God's secret. However, though it has been kept hidden, it is now an open secret. It is one that God desires that we share with the world and even the Gentiles. Well, of course, the Gentiles. I assume most of us here are Gentiles. But you have to remember how it all started. For the history of Israel, they were the people of God, and they were meant to be his witnesses to the world. They didn't really do that good of a job. And yet, the true Israel is Jesus Christ himself. And he's the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be. And the good news is that this message of salvation was meant to not be confined to the physical descendants of Abraham, but to be taken to all people. To all people. Arabs and Jews. People from India, Southeast Asia, Japan, Philippines, South America, North America, Africa. I suppose there's some people down in Antarctica. I don't think we take it to the penguins. But all peoples in all parts of the world. And that's God's will. Now, for the Jewish people, that would have been like saying, well, these are the pagan peoples. These are the unbelievers. We don't want to mix with them. We're not interested in them. And from our 21st century perspective, it's hard to imagine how earth-shaking it would have been to Jewish people in Jesus' day to learn that God wanted to gather a people for himself from beyond the pale of Judaism right to the ends of the earth. But even more earth-shaking than the scope of God's outreach was the content of the message, because God's message of good news is not a doctrine, it's not a teaching, it's not a philosophy, it's a person. We preach a person. So the apostolic ministry, Paul would tell us, is the proclamation of a mystery that has now been revealed, and this mystery is a person. Are you and I Christ-centered people? Are we Christ-devoted people? Are we Christ-saturated people? Are we preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ? We want to be careful, and preachers especially, when they're preaching from the Old Testament, that we don't preach sermons that could be preached in a synagogue. Jesus said all of the scriptures point to him. And so we need to be careful that we're doing that too. As Christians, we're always in danger of becoming jaded because we've become so familiar with the message. And if we're not careful, we can lose the sense of awe and wonder of what God has done for us, what God has done for me in Christ. Are you gripped by that reality today? That he knows you by name, and what he has done to save sinners, he did for you personally because he knew you and loved you before the foundation of the world. Not only has the living God brought individuals from the pagan world into the fold with the rest of his flock, but he's accomplished this by coming down and doing the incredible, giving his own son. But look at what it involves. Look at the end result. Look at the goal. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christianity, as far as I know, is the only faith or the only religion that teaches that God actually comes down and redeems his people from their sin and indwells them. He lives in them, not just among them as their gathered people, which is true, thank God. He is here this morning. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he lives in you by his Holy Spirit. So that you can never go anywhere out of his presence. Wherever you go, you take him with you. And in a sense, you become his hands and his feet and his mouth. Consider the adjectives that Paul uses here to describe what he's talking about. He talks about the riches of the glory of this mystery. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We think of the words in Ephesians, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Christ in you. The fact that Jesus lives in you and me means that we have this certain hope of eternal glory. Hope not wishful thinking, but hope that is certain about the future that will inevitably come to pass because God's purposes cannot fail. Simply put, Christ indwelling every believer by his Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our complete salvation. And this is the glorious message of hope that the apostles proclaimed, that the Lord Jesus proclaimed. And it is our incredible privilege to proclaim this same message to a world lost in darkness and despair, a world that apart from Christ is without hope and without God. Think of our brother and sister in a very difficult field where there's great indifference to the gospel. And what's the percentage of Christians in Japan? Is it 1%? Less than half a percent. And in North Africa, when we were there, it was less than a tenth, maybe less than a hundredth of a percent. There are places in the world where there is just, it just seems hard ground, and it can be discouraging. But we have a message of hope, and God will accomplish his purposes. And it's getting more and more discouraging in this country as people turn away and they don't want anything to do with it. And we've got loved ones, family, friends, neighbors, classmates, colleagues, and they seem indifferent. But we sow the seed. I like that, the tracts in September and the fruit of interest in January. Sometimes it's even longer than that. It's not our job to determine the fruit, it's our job to sow the seed. And so we proclaim the mystery of Christ. Then our fifth principle is that the apostolic pattern means that the Christian's ministry must be people-oriented. Well, that's in a sense already implied. Paul says in verse 28, him we proclaim, so again there's that proclamation of Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. In the original, this word everyone is there three times. Some of our modern English versions don't always have it, but it's there. It's the same word. Literally, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It's people-oriented. We're not just out there to say, well, I've spoken my bit, I've done my bit, I've been faithful. We need to care about people. We need to focus on people. The apostolic proclamation was not made in a vacuum. They didn't make it by radio or on TV. They didn't have the internet or social media. Apostolic pattern of serving Christ is people-oriented. It means face-to-face and up-close with real people, which can be painful, can be messy. Just think of what you were before you were saved. Think of what you are now. You're still a work in progress, aren't we all? And yet, the ministry of the gospel that the Lord Jesus modeled, that he sent out by his apostles and now by all of his church, is where people are seen as individuals, people with needs, people who need the Lord, people who need to get right with the Lord, people who matter to the Lord. People-oriented ministry. I think of a cartoon I saw in Peanuts. Some of you are going, what? Well, Charlie Brown, it's a long, long, long time ago. But Charles Schulz, I believe, was a Christian, and sometimes the little Christian messages would come through in Peanuts, and I think it was Lucy, but I'm not sure. It might have been Linus, or maybe it was Charlie Brown. But one of them said, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. So, you know, there's this idea of loving humanity in general, people in general, is sort of this ideal. But when you get down to individual people, it's not always easy. That's what the Lord did with us. That's what we're called to do. And so Paul's method, which is people-oriented, is summed up in three words: warning or admonishing, depending on your translation, and teaching and wisdom. So he says, him we proclaim, warning or admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Wisdom belongs to those who fear the Lord, who know his word and how to apply it. It's needed for ministry, but it's also the goal of ministry. We want wisdom in those to whom we minister, and we need to minister with wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How do we learn the fear of the Lord? How do we get to know the Lord? In his word. So how important is the Bible to you today? How much time do you and I spend in it compared to TV or games or novels or sports or social media or movies or hobbies or socializing? And these things aren't wrong. Some might be. But generally speaking, we have to live life. But is the Word of God critically important to us? Do we see it as our food, our drink, our life? Because that's how you become wise. And then he talks about teaching as part of his ministry, instructing others in the fear of the Lord through his Word. That includes doctrine, theology, theological knowledge. We're all theologians. The question is whether we are good theologians or not. So theological knowledge, instruction in righteous living, the overall biblical worldview that enables us to evaluate the direction and the fads of the world. We need to be teachers, formally or informally, as we meet with our neighbors. But he also uses the word warning, and that's an interesting word. There's no exact English equivalent here. It includes the idea of warning and admonishing and exhorting and instructing and counseling. It kind of means to put sense into somebody. It involves confronting people in love, speaking the truth of God's word for someone's benefit, even though it might cause pain. To non-Christians, it's a call to repent. And so the apostolic ministry means speaking the truth in love, caring enough to confront. How many of us love enough to admonish in the biblical sense when it's necessary? For most of us, it's easier to just say, well, it's not my business. They may be hurting themselves, but that's okay. I'm not going to worry about it. I don't want to get involved. But you know what? We're called to represent the Lord Jesus. If he hadn't got involved in our lives, where would we be? So this is the apostolic method of ministry, and it's people-oriented. Are we? Final principle, the apostolic pattern means that the Christian's ministry must aim at heavenly results. Final part of verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's our goal. Spiritual maturity. We don't want to make converts, we want to make disciples who become disciple makers, who love Jesus and are growing into his image. So we proclaim Christ, we admonish and teach people, but we don't do it without purpose. Paul describes it as presenting everyone mature or perfect or complete in Christ. Now again, it's a challenge to do justice to the Greek word underlying purpose here, what we might say is mature or perfect. Perhaps blameless expresses the idea. We're not speaking of sinless perfection. That's not going to happen in this life. But maturity might not be quite strong enough. The goal of Christian ministry is to make disciples who consistently grow toward Christ-likeness by keeping short accounts with God, short accounts over their sin, increasingly putting to death the deeds of the body, fighting sin and growing in grace, and when they fall, getting up again and continuing the fight. Not perfectly, but with growing consistency. We're not looking or expecting for perfection in this life, but we do want to see a right direction. One writer sums it up as the quality of being so wholehearted in one's devotion to the Lord that one can be said to be blameless in conduct. Think of Job or Noah, perhaps Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, are all described as blameless and upright before the Lord. And Paul notes that it's his goal to present everyone with this maturity and blamelessness in Christ. Ultimately, this presentation will be in God's presence at Christ's return. For those with a heart for ministry after the pattern of the apostles and the spiritual maturity of Christ's flock on the day of judgment is a high priority. So you look around. Are you concerned with your brothers and sisters here this morning that they would reach maturity in Christ when Jesus returns? Are we concerned about the spiritual health and the growth of those in our church family and those outside of Christ? Does their eternal welfare matter to us? It did to the apostles. It did to their Lord. So are we true to the apostolic faith? Are we concerned about serving Christ in the apostolic pattern of ministry? Are we aiming for heavenly eternal results in the lives of people? The apostles are united in pointing us to the one great apostle of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate pattern and example for all of us to follow. The Christian's ministry, if it is patterned after the apostles, is really just the ministry of Jesus, faithfully continued in the lives of his followers and carried on by them down throughout history, right to the present day. Imagine the tremendous privilege. I want to encourage you guys with this as you go back to a hard place. Imagine the tremendous privilege of knowing that the Lord Jesus is carrying on his ministry through you. Through your and my feeble efforts, he is carrying on his ministry. As you share the gospel with family or neighbors or people at work or classmates, and the results are not always obvious, and sometimes they're painful, the response might be painful, Jesus is ministering through you. And so in closing, ask yourself, am I following in the footsteps of the Master by carrying out the principles of apostolic ministry in my own life? So as we examine our own foundations, as we serve the Lord, as we look for a pastor, let's resolve to live by this truth. The Church of Jesus Christ remains true to the faith as believers faithfully carry out the apostolic pattern and principles of ministry. May God keep all of us faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy in reaching down into our lives. We thank you for the people you've sent to be Christ to us, through whose words and lives we've come to know you. We thank you for the privilege of being called to continue on that work. Whether we're a housewife or a doctor or plumber, student, truck driver, missionary or pastor, doesn't matter. We're first of all followers of Jesus. Help us to be faithful. In these days when the darkness seems to be growing and it gets more discouraging, when the response seems not to always be there, help us to know that we're sowing seed. And your word is that seed, and your word never returns to you without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. So help us to be faithful, knowing that Jesus is continuing to minister. He's doing it through us. We thank you for that privilege. May we be found faithful when he returns. We ask it in his name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing, "Take My Life and Let It Be."